Let's turn to Psalm 32 and let us consider the first two verses of the psalm. Psalm 32 and at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's what David was wanting. And no doubt by this stage in his life and experience, he could see that he was among those who are truly blessed. He was not under the curse. Yes, he wrote this psalm, it is understood, after his great sin with Bathsheba. We are told that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, and that expression no doubt is intended to include in the matter of his wife. Now, we don't need to go into that to any extent, but the Lord has restored when he is writing like this, and when he is writing as he did in Psalm 51. He has found out in his experience the bitterness of sin. And the Lord has met with him and restored him. His transgression has been forgiven. His sin has been covered. His iniquity is not imputed to him. And in his spirit, there is no guile. And that's blessedness. And all that goes along with that, that's blessedness. And we should be examining ourselves to see if we have that blessedness. But let us notice three main points just now, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. The first is what I may call wrongdoing. It's mentioned here in three particular ways: sin, iniquity, and I missed out, transgression. And of course, guile is a sin also. But the other three are general words. Most of the time, when one is used, say the word sin, probably the commonest of them, then you might well have used in transgression or iniquity. But there are particular nuances, particular emphases in the particular words that are used, and we will try to bring that out in a small way. And when various words are used in the one context, I think that is what we should do. We don't need to speak about the particular shades of meaning when it's just the one word that is used. But when they're all used together, I feel that we are to assume that each one having its own shade of meaning, that should be brought out. The second main point is God's grace, that transgression is forgiven, sin is covered, iniquity is not imputed. Now again, the words used, forgiveness or forgiven, and the other words that I've just mentioned from the two verses, that these have their own particular significance. Of course, the main point, the main matter is that we would know that we are sinners and that we would know something about forgiveness. And then there's the third point, and that is particularly the last clause. If it is, yes, we can use the word loosely anyway. A new spirit, there is no guile. That's a new spirit. That's a new spirit. And we'll try to say a little about that also. First, wrongdoing. Two, God's grace. Three, a new spirit. Well, we have the word transgression, whose transgression is forgiven. And you can think of transgression as crossing a boundary. And the boundary is the law of God. And God gives the law in his goodness. God is good. And a great part of his goodness is to give us his law. God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, and these Ten Commandments are of abiding relevance. We're as much under the Ten Commandments as the Israelites were, though there were laws for the Israelites as a people before Christ came that do not apply now. The commandment to go and offer a burnt offering or a peace offering. That's a thing of the past. These things have been fulfilled in Christ. And there's this also. It implies rebellion. Transgression implies rebellion. You can think of Satan, the tempter, coming into the Garden of Eden. And you could say many things about what he was trying to do. But there was this. He was trying to get Adam and Eve to rebel. You see, there was a perfect relationship between Adam and his God and between Eve and her God. Perfect obedience in their lives, perfect obedience in their thinking. But you see, the tempter came. He was trying to incite rebellion. He asked the question, yea, hath God said? No doubt there was in it a wish that Adam and Eve would question what God said. You see, that was the start of the slippery slope that led down to all-out rebellion. God was good. If he had meant Adam, if that was possible, or Eve, before that fall, and if you had asked them, what do you say about God? Oh, he's good. Might have said many another thing. But they would have said with all their heart, he's good. He's been very good to us. Well, Satan was determined to get that way of thinking out of their system. God's not as good as he might be. That was that idea. He's not as good as he should be to you. Follow your own ideas. That, of course, is very much the philosophy of today. Do your own thing. Never mind anybody else. No, that idea in God's kindness has not been eradicated. Even the fall didn't eradicate the idea that we should do good to others. There's amazing kindness in the world in many situations. Amazing kindness. Kindness of one person to somebody he doesn't know. But you see, the main point just now is, man fell. We've come into this world as fallen creatures. We've come into this world as rebellious creatures. There's always that tendency towards rebellion, even on the part of God's children. The Lord is subduing it. Yes, in his kindness, his goodness. See, there's the two things. God subduing sin on the part of those who are his children. Sin has not been eradicated yet. But blessed are those for all that whose transgression is forgiven. All that rebellion, and it's being forgiven. The wonder of it. But we'll come back to that, God willing. But you see, there's that great sin, that great act of rebellion, unbelief. You see, the Savior was coming to the Jews. He came to the Jews. He came to the Jews and they rebelled. Yes, there were a few that had been delivered or were being delivered from the rebellion. You can think, going back to the Savior's infancy, of, well, Joseph and Mary, but for instance, the prophetess Anna and Simeon. And there were two, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now we know of these, and we could think of later days when the Savior was going about doing good. There were his 11 disciples, and there were others. And they were being delivered from the rebellion. The rebellion was being subdued. But on the other hand, there that those were still in Satan's kingdom, and that rebellion is being restrained. Not subdued, but restrained. Held back. They're held back from being as wicked as they might be. Yes. There are murderers in this country, for instance. There are others who are restrained. Their heart is as unsubdued as ever, but they are being restrained from killing anybody else. Yes. There's a difference when we think of crossing boundaries. Some cross more boundaries than others. Again, take the murderer. He crosses that particular boundary of the sixth commandment. Others do not in that outward way. They're restrained. And you can think of the law as a hedge, perhaps a double hedge, if you like, a hedge on both sides of the path. But people are forever breaking through the hedge, breaking down the hedge. And without going into it, one sees the attempts being made in various parliaments to permit assisted suicide. You see, that it would be legal to prescribe medication, if that's the right word in this context, to prescribe drugs that would kill somebody. Now, that, you might say, is a breaking down of a part of the hedge. There's no doubt that things like that happen, but the hedge is still there, or at least the hedge as representing the laws of the nation. And the laws of the nation should reflect the laws of God. Yes. There's a great fuss just now about a politician, or at least a past politician, who has been telling so many lies. I'm not sure that many of those who are making a great fuss about telling lies are free from it themselves. It's good if they are, or they may not be so blatant about it. But you see, some are restrained more than others. But the second word used for wrongdoing is sin. And that points to coming short. You might think of a target, and we're to aim at that target. The target is the whole law of God. That should be our aim. But we come short. We should feel the seriousness of coming short. What's the standard? Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. There's the target that Jesus set for us, and it just reflects the Ten Commandments. And as far as the law of God is concerned, there's so much in the Bible that illustrates and expands on the summary of God's will for our obedience that you find in the Ten Commandments. There's so much more. The histories, for instance, the accounts of people, in some ways, they're an encouragement to us to follow their example, to follow Paul, for instance. And he was saying that we were to follow him as far as he was following Christ. He was missing the mark. Godly man that he was, there was no perfection there, and well did he know it. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me? Ah, well, he knew the answer, and the answer came just after that. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank him for the forgiving. I thank him for the not imputing. I thank him for the covering over of sin. Yes. And that has happened. Paul is perfect now. And so will you be, child of God. If you have looked to Christ as if you can receive the term child of God, you can be absolutely sure the work of grace will be finished in your soul, and you will be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King, and to abide there forever. Yes. Let us remember, all have sinned and come short, or are coming short of the glory of God. We sinned in Adam. All have sinned in Adam. All are coming short of perfect obedience. And if God is to be glorified fully, there must be perfect obedience. We must look to the Savior who kept the law of God perfect, who loved him with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. And he did that as a substitute of sinners, substitute for sinners. Yes. And then there's the third word, iniquity. Now, iniquity can be used for guilt. But here I think it's just another word for sin rather than for the consequence of sin. And it implies a perversion of what is right or a distortion of what is right. You see, there was Saul, and he was commanded to go and punish the Amalekites. He was to slaughter the animals, but he perverted the command of God. He distorted it willfully. He spared Agag, the king of all people. And then he spared any number of the animals. But the point I'm making just now is he distorted what he was told. He was committing iniquity. Now, you could take any other number of examples, I'm sure, but you see, what Samuel asked when they met was, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings? And the point there is that he claimed that he kept back these animals so that they could be used in sacrifice. Hath the Lord as great delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's not for us to try and interpret the laws of God to suit ourselves. But, you see, the plain word of God should have been enough. And these outward ceremonies, of course they had their importance. Of course they were part of what God commanded them. But they weren't on the same level. And to put them on the same level was to pervert the law of God. Yes. We're sinners. And one might say, we're all sinners. It's a sort of expression that makes you expect the person that is saying it to shrug their shoulders. Saying it doesn't really matter too much. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. Well, maybe not. And it's not to say that some are not sinners. It's not that. But you see, some are forgiven sinners. Some have had their sins covered over by God. Some do not have their iniquity imputed to them. And let us go on and try to say something about that. God's grace in passing over transgression, iniquity, transgression, and sin. You have that in Exodus 34, where the Lord is revealing himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And there's this too in that revelation. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Whichever word you put emphasis on, there's forgiveness. Now, whose transgression is forgiven? It's the Lord looking on this sinner and looking on this person's transgressions. Yes. And he says, I will no more hold these transgressions against them. I will remove it from what is to be held against this sinner, from what has drawn out my anger against this sinner. And what is the anger of God? It's certainly not what it is in the case of a human being losing control of oneself. Somebody flies into a rage. They don't have a proper control over what they say. though they're guilty of it all, and the way they behave. Many a foolish thing is done when they allow themselves to be angry. But you see, God's anger is a holy anger. It's a settled purpose to punish. And it's absolutely just. He is absolutely righteous in being angry. How much we need to be forgiven. How much we need to cry out for forgiveness. How much we need to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Though the word that we're focused on just now is transgression. But you see, basically, they point to the same thing. But if we look at them as we were looking at them, trying to, then there are different emphases. Then we have this, whose sin is covered. And when you put a covering over something, you can't see it anymore. Yes. There's something in the time of the king, something in connection with Joab. And it may have been Absalom, and Joab shed Absalom's blood. And the soldier stopped, and he commanded a cloth to be put over it so that it wouldn't distract them from the business they were about. Now you see, the word cover, it's very much used in Leviticus when one is speaking about the sacrifices and taking the blood from the sacrifices and sprinkling it as if it was providing a covering for the sin. In other words, that it was providing forgiveness. The substitute, the animal substitute, died. Its blood was shed. And the sinner was forgiven, at least in the outward sense of things. The blood was shed. And the sin, as far as outward things were concerned, the uncleanness, you see, that somebody was accounted to have, say, after they had touched a dead body. Now, you see, it's all pointing forward to Christ. And when the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is sprinkled upon the soul of a sinner, and what does that mean? The merits of the death of Christ are applied to the sinner. And the Lord, in that way, covers over the guilt of that sin. And the sinner is no more guilty. When a sinner comes to Christ, in other words, when a sinner looks to Christ, when a sinner believes in Christ, what then? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is applied to that sinner. Yes. It's all covered over. as far as the wrath of God is concerned. Let me illustrate it from the Passover in Egypt. And the Passover lamb was killed. Its blood was taken, and it was applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And then the destroying angel comes. He's going to slay the firstborn of every family in Egypt, Israelites included, apart from this, the blood. The blood acted as a covering for that household. The inhabitants of that household were sinners, like everybody else in Egypt, except that they had the gospel, the Old Testament gospel. It's the same gospel, but not as clear. It's presented in shadows and types. But this was a gracious and glorious type. Why is the firstborn in this Israelite household who have done exactly what they were told to do with the blood of the Passover lamb? Why is that child not killed? Why does the destroying angel pass over that household? Why does he pass by that household? It's because of the blood. And the blood has been sprinkled. And the blood is a covering for the sins of that household. It's only in pictures. But pictures are helpful. And let us learn from these pictures. Word pictures. Yes. The blood was a covering. Yes. It's very often translated that the blood of the sacrifice would be a covering. And it's very often translated as making atonement. And should sinners not be very anxious that they would have an atonement made for them? Well, what they have to do is to receive that atonement. The atonement made by Christ. Yes. The atonement for their sin. A covering. And then there's the third word. Not imputing iniquity. Yes. Not putting iniquity to their account. Or even blotting out the record of their account. Yes. If you think of a ledger of some kind, it's got a long, long, long series of negative entries. It's all mounting up in terms of debt. Yes. But then the sinner believes in Jesus. And then where is that long, long, long list of sins that they have committed? Where is it? It's all been blotted out. It's been removed from that account. And when this believer sins again, though we have to confess that we sin and come short continually, the phrase is often used, but there's this particular sin, whatever it might be, an act of unbelief, perhaps. And instead of that now being written down in the book of God's accounts, he does not put it to the account of that believer. The sin is not imputed. It's not put to that person's account. Oh, it's not but that the sin is taken account of. In this way in particular, that it's a sin that was born by Christ. Christ took that guilt, the guilt that attached to that sin, and it was what he suffered. He suffered for that guilt. And so the sin is not imputed. Is it not all full of mercy? Yes. And you see, Isaiah can say, the Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of all who will ever believe till the very end of time. Christ bore it away. He took it on himself. The Father laid the guilt upon him, and he bore it away. Just like the scapegoat, to refer to another picture, a scripture picture, a type, if you want to use that word. It's a good word. You have the scapegoat. You have the two goats. One was a sacrifice. And the connection of that with the taking away of sin should be obvious. The other one, on which the high priest confessed the sins of the people, and the goat, the scapegoat, went into the wilderness, just away from the camp, if we think of Israel in the wilderness. It was never to be seen again. That's what you would expect. That was the picture. It's all taken away. That's what we have to say of Christ in connection with the work that he did, representing his people, representing those whom God had given to him from all eternity. And he must redeem them. Must pay the price of their deliverance. Having done so, it can be said that he has taken them all away, just like the scapegoat in the wilderness. And having the guilt of Israel confessed over his head, when you see the fit man leading the scapegoat away into the wilderness, you could say, it's all away. It's all away. Now that only applied to outward matters. As far as the Israelites were concerned. But they were to look into it. They were to say in some such way the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ that is to come, will take away sin. And by God's grace, there were probably many over the centuries who looked beyond the ritual of the Day of Atonement and looked to the one that was to come in the fullness of time, put their trust in him, and went on their way rejoicing. Now, just a little about the new spirit, in whose spirit there is no guile. in his spirit, there is no guile. You see, you couldn't say that about when they were in Satan's kingdom. There was a sincerity about them in relation to God in particular. And that's the important thing. And yet, how sincerity before other people. That's a matter of importance too. But the first thing is how sincerity or otherwise before God. Yes. But you see, there is a change in the believer's heart and life. There is no guile. Well, not in absolute terms, but there's a real change, and there will be a progressive change. The moment they believe, their sin, all their sin is blotted out. But the power of sin in their souls, the removal of that, is a gradual matter. It will go on till the final act of making perfect, when their soul is separated from their body at the point of death. But you see, blessed is the man, to quote Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on, and to new spirit there is no guile. There's that work of grace going on. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not sit in the scorner's chair. It's all there. The change of life. But it's an ongoing change. And you see, Psalm 2, how does it end? Blessed are all they. After a call to kings and judges, and no doubt everyone in these kingdoms with them, to kiss the Son, to submit to him, then blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What about yourself? Have you, by God's grace, been brought to trust in him? Are you looking to God for the sake of Christ? You have no other Savior. You can have no other Savior. You're at home with this. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Yes, there's a change. And in particular, there is a change in relation to sin and the confession of sin. The words might have been used before, forgive us our sins, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. A very good prayer. You have it in Hosea chapter 14, the last chapter. Take away all iniquity. Ah, well, whether you take that in terms of guilt or in terms of the power of sin and the willingness to sin and the carelessness about sin, but you see, in whose spirit there is no guile. There's sincerity, real sincerity, in presenting these petitions to God for Jesus' sake. You see, this matter of prayer, prayer for forgiveness, prayer for acceptance, prayer for the way we live, there's a real sincerity by God's grace. Take away all iniquity. No reserve in these words. And the unconverted may be saying, take away my sins, but spare this one and that one. Yes. But you see, the Lord saves sinners. The Lord forgives. The Lord makes them holy. Restrains the power of sin, holds it back, subdues it. It's a complete salvation. And the Lord is calling on us all to come and keep coming to Christ. For we need to keep coming to Christ, even if we have been justified. Yes, he is calling to you. Come unto me, Christ is called. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.